Oh, Father, you are the reason we live. And what's amazing is we are the reason you sent forth your Son to die. And we thank you that we matter that much to you. Thank you that we have a rich inheritance, because that's all you do is do things richly. So, Father, teach us tonight, speak to us tonight, give us a new and deeper appreciation of all we are and all we have because we belong to you. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. And we are going to cover, Lord willing, all of chapter 4 tonight. As Paul wrapped up chapter 3, he wrote of a title that all believers have. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then these are the things we can know. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We are heirs. According to the promise that all who come to Jesus Christ by faith, we get to be heirs. We become heirs because God promised all his children an inheritance. And so chapter 4 is about heirs. I don't know about you, but if I'm an heir, I want to know what I'm inheriting, and I want to know something about the testator of the will and how he views me. And Paul got it. You know, he doesn't describe our inheritance in Galatians. He just clearly states that we have one. He does describe our inheritance in Ephesians, because one of his goals for writing that book is not that they understand that they're heirs, but that they understand all that they get because they're heirs. So the perspective's a little bit different in Ephesians. But in these first four chapters of Galatians, he's trying to get those in Galatia to see who are the heirs, that it's not those who look to the law that are the heirs, but it's those who look to Jesus. Before we can enjoy an inheritance, we've got to really believe we have one, right? I mean, how many stories have you and I heard about people that had all these riches, but they didn't do anything with them? They lived in poverty when they could have lived so differently. We don't want to be in that place spiritually. Before we can appreciate our inheritance, we've got to remember also what we were like before we were adopted. And the Galatians had forgotten, as Paul wrote in Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." I don't know if you remember the posters that were kind of popular about 10 years ago. Dale and I had them in our office, and I believe they're in this entranceway, but in the hallway back here. One was a I am poster, or a you are poster, you know, and it talks about the many things that we are because we belong to Jesus. And the other poster was kind of a he is poster, all the things, different characteristics, attributes about the Lord. And I remember Dale used to say, you know, there needs to be a you were poster. And he said, you know, I'd put that from your perspective. I'd put that you were poster, you know, and then I'd put he is poster, and then I'd put you are poster. Because the only way you and I get from the you were to the you are is right here, because of who he is, right? And the Galatians had kind of forgot that. They were looking right past. They're over here, and they're looking right past that he is poster, and they're looking back to the you were stuff. And because they were doing that, they were missing out on all the liberty that they had, because they were things because of Christ, and they are things. You and I are things because of Christ. So as they're looking back through Jesus again and ignoring him, they're looking back to the weak and beggarly elements. And I want to look at the first five verses of Galatians 4 for a minute. And he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, we tend to think of slaves as the way slaves were so poorly treated, so harshly treated in this country, you know, kind of subhuman. In the days of Paul's writing to the Galatians, there were over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And many of the slaves were more like we would think of as employees. Although they didn't work for a business, they worked for a family, and it would be maybe like a maid today or a chauffeur or something like that. And so some would work in cooking, some would work cleaning, some would be doing hard labor, and some slaves would just be handling finances. Other slaves would be in charge of taking care of the children, some nurturing them, some teaching them. And it wasn't just the rich that had slaves. It was just very common to have people working for you in different aspects in the family situation. So a child, although his father was the master, did not differ from a slave, because the child, like the slave, was still under orders. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. And so he was very much like a slave. The responsibility of the slaves who cared for the children was to train them up until the day the father decided he would hand his wealth over to that child. The child remained in that state until the father was ready. As children, they were in bondage under guardians and stewards that the father had lovingly appointed to be over them. Last week we saw that the law was referred to as a guardian or a steward. They were subject to the elements of the world, and that's just the basic stuff. The best way to explain it is really is the ABCs of life. You know, that's what these stewards, these slaves, were to teach the children. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent the Alpha and Omega, you know, that one that fulfilled from A to Z of the law. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. When the time came, as verse 4 puts it, there was a ceremony. It was a time for fathers to publicly acknowledge their sons. This adoption ceremony was described in a book called The Robe, and I want to read to you just a portion of it so you kind of get a feel of what it was like. It was Marcellus's 17th birthday. All of their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean-shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. They put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia, his younger sister, had been so proud and happy that her heart pounded and her throat hurt. She was only 9, but she knew that Marcellus was expected to act like a man now. The father made an address welcoming him into Roman citizenship. The boy's eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito, their slave, made a speech about Rome's right to Marcellus's loyalty, courage, and strength. Tough old Capito had a right to talk about such matters, and the boy was proud that he was there. The two beckoned Marcellus, and he stepped forward. Capito and his father put the white toga on him, and life had begun. See, Capito, the slave, represents the law, and he, along with the father, gets to bring the son into this new state. The law kind of turned the son over to the father, and that's what we see happening spiritually. The fullness of time had come. Historically, it was a great time for the gospel. You know, the Roman roads were being built, and so connecting the cities throughout the empire, and then Latin and Greek were becoming very well used within lots of cultures, so they were able to better communicate with one another. So Christ's birth in Bethlehem was not an accident. It was when fullness of time had come. It was an appointment by the Father. Jesus came when the fullness of time had come. And I love that, because he came the first time when the fullness of time had come. And he's going to come that second time when the Father says, okay, it's time. Now is the time. And what an exciting day that will be. And just as we interpret this word slave differently, we also view adoption differently than a way it was then. And you kind of see it from the story I just read. We do not enter God's family by adoption. We enter it by being born into it. Remember, Jesus said that to enter heaven, what do we have to do? We must be born again. So just as we, to be born physically, have to be born from our mothers the first time, we need to be born spiritually into God's family. But this New Testament word adoption means to place as an adult son. It has to do with our standing in God's family. We're not just God's little children. He has declared us to be adult sons with all the privileges of sonship. We become children when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're then born into God's family. But every child of God is automatically placed in that family as a son with the legal rights and the privileges of an adult son. When we trust in Christ, we're saved. And as far as our condition is concerned, we're like babies. And you and I know when we first come to the Lord and continually we need to grow. And that's our condition. But our position, as far as that is concerned, we are adult sons who can draw from our Father's wealth immediately. And that's a lot to draw from. I mean, if you were told you got a letter in the mail and your long-lost uncle had died, and you knew, and it said you were the only heir, what would be your first question? Being honest, it wouldn't be, I wonder who he is. I wonder how sick he was. Oh, you know, what is it? How much did he have? How much am I going to get, right? Isn't that what we want to know? Was he rich? I remember one day our daughter Kelly, when she was about 16, I was laying in bed. I had this really bad flu, and she sat on the bed, and Kelly loves to talk. And at that time, the teenage thing, you know, she loved to egg me on, you know. And she was just talking and talking and talking. And finally, I said, Kelly, please be quiet. You know, I just feel like I'm going to die. And she stopped, and she said, well, if you do die, what will I get? And I said, well, all we've got is a house. You and Tim would have to split what was left after the mortgage paid off. You know, that's about it. She goes, that's it? She goes, is there anything you want me to keep? And I said, well, you know, your grandpa's antique cabinet, I think you should keep that in my journals. And all of a sudden she got this sad look, and I'm thinking, okay, it's finally hitting her how sad it would be if I died. And I said, are you okay? What are you thinking? And she said, what am I going to do with all of those journals? You know, and for her, see, her inheritance was not exciting at all to her. And see, we've got to look at this inheritance that we have. If we're not excited about it, we're not going to live in the liberty that God has obtained for us. You know, in today's news, it was interesting after the elections last night, talking about what America's priorities are in the elections. You know, what's most important to the American people? It wasn't the war. Wasn't health insurance. Wasn't immigration. You know what it was? Economy. Our pocketbooks. You know, that's what we want. You know, that we have so much less care about all those other things, and it's, you know, but my pocketbook. You know, and see, if you look to an inheritance, what I want from God is, I want a better car. I want to know that my mortgage payment is going to be paid every month. I want a better house. I want this. I want that. And God's not going to work for you, is it? Is he? No. Because he has promised to ever live to manage your affairs, to give you peace, to meet all your needs, to give you joy, to give you patience. And see, really, when we stop and think, isn't that what you want? He has promised that you get to be with him forever, and while you're here on this earth, you have access to all of those things that the people that don't know him, that don't belong to him, they do not know. They do not know joy like you and I can know. They don't know love like you and I can know. That's our rich inheritance that we can enjoy right now. Do you appreciate that? See, because that's what he's talking about. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that we have these things according to the riches of his grace. Now, isn't it wonderful that he didn't say we have these things, he gave out of the riches of his grace? Because it would be like, it could be like a millionaire saying, I'm going to contribute out of my millions, and he could give you a dollar. But according to means in proportion to his grace, and his grace is unlimited. His riches are unlimited, and we get to draw from that. Now look at verse 4 again, and here we see the humanity of Christ, born of a woman under the law. Jesus was born subject to the same laws as everyone else, and he followed those laws as God intended them to be followed. He was circumcised, he was baptized, neither of which would have been necessary for the Son of God to do. But we also see his deity in this phrase, born of a woman. And as I say that, you might say, how is that? You know, every person is born of a woman. If Jesus were a mere man, that phrase would not be necessary, would it? It would mean like if it were written of you or me and it said, Kathy, born of a woman, you'd think, well, duh, you know, isn't everybody, see? But when you say Jesus Christ, born of a woman, that's supposed to perk us up. Wait a minute, God, born of a woman. So we see his deity in that statement. So God sent his son, his only begotten son. Now, begotten means unique, one of a kind. See, there was and is no other son, capital S. We are sons, little s, but we get to share the inheritance with that son, capital S. Now, verse 5 tells us why he came, to redeem us. Now, we looked at that word last week, and it's to take us out of that slave market forever. But not just to set us free to be on our own, but that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, I can understand a little bit how God would redeem me out of pity. You know, like you would go to the pound and take a stray dog and take him home. You know, I think, okay, I can relate to that. But for God to want me, to adopt me, to want to give me the things that are his, that's incredible. And see, he redeemed us to pull us out of slavery so that he can bring us into this rich inheritance and call us his sons or his daughters. Now let's move on to verses 6 and 7. And because you're sons, we've established we're sons. Now because you're sons, this is what we get to. And God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because you are sons, God sent forth his son, verse 4, so that he could send forth his spirit into your hearts. The moment you received his son, you received his spirit. And you get this privilege, this awesome privilege of calling God Abba. You get this privilege of prayer, this privilege of coming before the throne boldly, the privilege of relationship. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, Jesus, we both have, both meaning Gentiles and Jews, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so we can see the Trinity here. We see the Trinity in Galatians. We get to call God Abba. Now, that's no small thing. You see, the scribes, when they would copy the scriptures, they got to this point where they didn't feel worthy to write God's name because they saw God as that holy God up in the heaven, distant, no relationship. And they got to that place where when they would write his name, they would actually just write the words, the name. Sometimes they would write for Yahweh, YHWH, you know, just the consonants because they didn't want to write that whole word. So what is God's name? You know, well, although we love speaking the names of God, what's really important is this. See, anyone can call God God. Anyone can call him Jehovah. Anyone can say he's Jehovah Jireh, the provider, or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. But is his name Jehovah or is it Yahweh? Doesn't matter a whole lot, see, because Jesus gave his sons this special name that we get to call God. We get to call him Abba, Father. Abba, slaves were forbidden to use that term, but not the sons. We have received the spirit of adoption. God has placed those who believe in his son into his family. Abba is a word of endearment, like daddy. Jesus used it in his time of deepest need when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it in Mark 14:36 when he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. As believers, we get to address God in the very same way Jesus did. because we too are sons, and we will be heard in the very same way that Jesus was heard. I shared this morning there's only two people in the world that get to call me mom. No one else can do that. And then I thought of my son-in-law, Ben, and my daughter-in-law, Jess. And I thought, well, they get to call me mom, too. You know, they have come into our family. And very interesting, when they came into our family, what happened? They are subject to the same equal inheritance as my blood son and daughter. But nobody else gets to call me that. I have that kind of relationship with no one else. And because we are God's daughters, we get to call him that same name that Jesus did, Father. Now, this would have been a real shocker for the disciples, because remember when he introduced the Lord's Prayer and he said, pray like this, Father, who art in heaven. And see, the Jews, you can barely say God's name. And then he's coming to them and saying, here, you can call him Father. Relationship. Everything changed when God sent forth his Son. I looked up a lot of the prayers of the Old Testament saints, and most of the time their prayers began with words like, O Lord, Jehovah, or O Lord God, Jehovah Adonai. Even David, the man after God's heart, never, ever addressed God as Father. He addressed him most of the time as Jehovah Adonai. God was holy to them, and so they addressed him as holy. And he's holy to us, but we get to have a relationship with him, and we get to call him Father. And that's a precious name to him. Maybe Father's a bad word to you. You know, the only reference you have to that word is your biological father or a stepdad who represented to you nothing good and surely nothing holy. He represents someone who doesn't care or is out to bring you harm. And to approach God and call him that same thing you called your earthly father is a difficult thing to do, because it does nothing but make your stomach churn and your heart ache. Same name or title, but totally different beings. I mean, how many Kathys do you know? A lot, probably. Now think about that. If you had a bad Kathy in your experience, you know, she just treated you really badly, and you came to this church and you said, what's the pastor's wife name? Oh, I can't sit under that teaching. I can't listen to her teach. I've had a Kathy in my past, and every time I look at her, I think of that Kathy. You know, simple illustration, but that's kind of what we're doing. And God has come to us and he says, call me Father. And you and I shouldn't say, I can't do that. We need to learn to separate the character of God, our Father, from any earthly fathers or stepfathers who mistreated us. Calling God Father is an awesome privilege, and we should not minimize that privilege by claiming it's a difficult title because of a bad earthly dad. Jesus gave us that title. It's the name that recognizes our sonship. And so we need to treasure that name that only God's sons get to call him. The Holy Spirit is God's promise. Jesus referred to him as the promise of the Father. And if you look at how in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we see how God presents the Holy Spirit in him, speaking of Jesus. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, when we believe, this is what happens. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of glory. When you that have been purchased have been redeemed, we don't need that guarantee part anymore, but until that day when we're redeemed, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us as a guarantee. He's going to get us there on that day. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The servant obeys out of fear. The son obeys out of love. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you and in me is that proof to us that we're his, And that's why Paul kept asking the Galatians questions like, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Have begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Does he do this by things you do or by the hearing of faith? And that's a challenge to us, to look to the changes in our lives and to answer the question, how did those changes occur? If we can see and understand those changes occurred by the Holy Spirit, then we can know, I'm his daughter, we're his sons. It's that reminder that it's not the fact that you did something good that proves you belong to God. It's the fact that you know by what source you did that good thing. That the Holy Spirit did it, not you. The Son has the same nature as the Father. The servant doesn't. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, we should be different. Something happens. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which you've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We start being changed and taking on the divine nature, becoming more and more like Jesus. The law can't do that. The law can't put God's nature inside of us. All the law does is point to us how much of God's nature we don't have. When the believer goes back to the law, see, we're giving into that old nature, that opportunity to let the old nature rule again. And therefore, Paul wrote in verse 7, since you have witnessed the Spirit working in your life, you can know that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Now, in a sense, our adoption is not final because we're waiting for that return of Christ and the redemption of our bodies. Some scholars think that the second stage of adoption corresponds to the Roman ceremony of adoption I talked about earlier. For there were actually two ceremonies that they had then. There was a private ceremony in which the son was purchased, and there was a public ceremony when the adoption was publicly proclaimed. That day, you and I still have to look forward to. As believers, see, we've experienced that first stage. We've been purchased by Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But the public declaration will occur at the return of Christ. And as 1 John 3 promises us, we shall be like him. You know, in that public declaration, when you and I stand before Jesus and he's got, she's mine. You know, welcome, beloved. Come enjoy your inheritance. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And see, until then, we have the Holy Spirit of promise guaranteeing us the occurrence of one day experiencing that public declaration. But verse 8 begins this contrast. The contrast between who they actually were and the slavery they were considering returning to. The Galatians hadn't been given into being circumcised yet, but they were heading that way. They were, according to verse 10, observing Jewish feasts and special days. Nothing wrong with that if they weren't under bondage to it. But see how sneaky legalists and cults can be? You know, they get you to do some of the things that, well, makes sense. I can celebrate a Jewish feast. I can do things like that. And they start with something that's a little bit palatable for us. And then they do something else and something else. And all of a sudden you're hooked and in bondage. In coming to Christ, they'd acknowledge, you know, this is the better way. This is a way of spiritual richness. Why were they considering going back to what never worked for them? That way was weak and beggarly. Paul told them he was afraid for them. He taught them grace, but feared he had taught it in vain. Paul had given up the law, and certainly if the law had any merits, Paul would have been one to bring the law into grace, but he left it behind, and he was encouraging them to do the same thing. 20, Paul discussed his relationship with them. Apparently, he had not planned to stay in some of these places in Galatia as long as he did. But because of some physical infirmity, and we don't know if this is the infirmity that he talked about, his thorn in the flesh in 1 Corinthians 12 or not. But because of this infirmity, he stayed longer than he planned. And now it's suspected that he had some sort of eye disease that was actually prevalent in this area of Galatia. And it was a disease where the eyes just watered and watered, and they became kind of infected and just would ooze with pus and stuff, you know. So you can imagine, you know, having a teacher look you in the eye whose eyes are just draining and yucky, and how hard that would be. And yet he talks about how lovingly they received him, to the point that he says, if you could have taken your own eyes out for me, and you would have done it. And you just sense that love that they had for one another. And now they switch. They're buying into these lies of the Judaizers. And we learned when we studied 1 Peter that these Judaizers could be real charmers. And apparently, from what I've read, the people in Galatia had been stereotyped as being very fickle people. So it's an interesting combination. You've got these charmers coming in, and they're teaching a different doctrine, a different gospel to these people who are fickle, and they're wavering. They'd received the gospel, but now they're kind of listening to these charmers. The Judaizers were appealing to their flesh, and Paul's telling them the truth. And what a good challenge that is to us when someone corrects us with the truth. You know, how do we receive it? Paul thought they were getting angry with him. Verse 17 tells us the motive of the Judaizers: to win the people over to themselves, not to God. You know, like an abuser does, they want to pull the person away and exclude them for themselves. Paul wasn't down on being zealous. It's a good thing if you're zealous about a good thing. And he's also telling them, you know, don't just be zealous about God around me and then change when I'm not around. If you're zealous about God, it's going to show no matter what. Again, another good challenge to us. You know, we can be excited about God in here, you know, hallelujah, amen. And do we lose that zealousy when we go out into the world or talking to people that don't have that jealousy that we do? Paul's giving us this lesson here that it shouldn't change. Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Through Paul's ministry, they were birthed into the gospel. And now he felt like he was in labor pains, birth pangs again for them. And of course, you know, when I read this, I thought, Paul, you're a man. You have no clue what labor pains are like. But apparently he thought that was a good analogy to use. But you mom know. You moms know that there's pain in childbirth. And then there's that anticipation. You know, when you're pregnant and when you're going through delivery, there's just those fears, you know. Is my baby going to be born? Is my baby going to be healthy? And Paul's was, see, as he's laboring, are these people going to receive the gospel? Are these people going to be born again? And then that joy, you know, when the birth comes and you watch that growth. And for you moms, you know, the first Cheerios and the first steps and the first words. And then them learning from you principles of life. And then for some of you, you watch them walk away from those principles, instead choosing the weak and beggarly elements of this world. And isn't it even worse than the first labor pains, you know, when you hurt for them and you pray for them and you're pleading for them to be brought forth again to the truth? And then come new questions, new fears. Are they going to come back from their straying? And like Paul, not knowing how far they're going to fall before Christ is formed in them, before they allow Christ to be all that he desires to be in their lives. And Paul wrote in verse 20 that he wanted to be with them so he could change his tone. And he wrote, I have doubts about you. As he wrote, he didn't really know how they were responding. You know, it wasn't like he wrote a few verses in chapter 1 and then waited. Okay, let me see how they respond, and so then I know how I can write back. You know, he wrote this entire letter not really knowing how they were going to take it. And I know I don't even like counseling over the phone, because I've learned that body language expresses really a lot more than words sometimes. And I want to look into somebody's eyes when I'm counseling them. I want to see them. And Paul was saying that same thing. I want to be with you. So I want to talk to you about these things so I can see your eyes, so I can see your response. I don't even know if I'm using the right tone. Look at verse, I emailed something to Darla today and I said something like, all right, I finally did it. And I put an explanation point. And then I looked at it and I thought, you know, she could read that and think, I was really mad when I wrote that. Or she could feel the joy that I said, all right, I finally did it. But, you know, in the words, you can't tell. And so he wants to be able to express his love to them and make sure they're getting it. Look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Remember, the Galatians were Gentiles. The Judaizers are telling them some of the law. Kind of like cults do when they come to your door today. They tell you, you know, our religion's similar to yours. And they point out what they say as similarities. And then they tell you some things about their religion that just might interest you a little bit. That might pull you away. But they don't tell you the whole thing. And so Paul's warning the Galatians, do you know the law? Do you know the whole law that they're trying to entrap you in? You know, you just know a little bit and they're going to suck you into this whole thing. Do you know the whole thing? Warren Wiersbe titled this next section, Meet Your Mother. And I like that. In fact, I titled this message, Who's Your Mother? I thought later I should have said, Who's Your Mama? But Paul closes the chapter with this comparison that could easily have incited much anger with the religious Jews because they prided themselves in being sons of Abraham, meaning that they were sons of Isaac. The descendants of Ishmael are those of the Arabian culture. Being compared or linked to Ishmael was really a low insult, as Paul intended it to be, I would guess. Paul reminded them what happened to Abraham when he tried to offer God the works of his flesh. Remember, Ishmael was a result of a lack of faith on his part and Sarah's part. Sarah got tired of waiting for God to perform his promise, so she figured out a way where they could make their own son. And she encouraged Abraham to go into his handmaid, Hagar, and have a son through her. And Abraham, when God came to him and reminded him of his promise to him after Ishmael had been born, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God set him straight right away. No, he is not the child of promise. The promise would be because God did it, not because of what Abraham did. So Hagar represents this bondage, slavery of the flesh. She's represented the law given on Mount Sinai. And verse 25 says it corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem, which at that time, which at this time, is still looking to the law. But Sarah represented faith. She represented the free woman through the promise, the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem that we can look forward to, which is only people that get to go there is those of the promise. And Paul threw in a little Old Testament to support verse 27, and he quoted Isaiah 54:1. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. The desolate, the barren one, the mother of the promise, the free woman, will have many more children in the New Jerusalem in heaven than Hagar, the bondwoman, will ever have through those who are a product of the law in Jerusalem. The church, the one who is referred to as the chaste virgin, the bride of the bridegroom that is yet to come, Jesus, will have more children than Israel who claimed God as her husband. Verse 29 tells us that we who are children of the promise are the true children of Isaac, and we should expect to be challenged and persecuted by those who are not, just like Ishmael mocked Isaac when the family celebrated Isaac's weaning. Would bring in doctrines of bondage. What is it supposed to be? See, verse 30 tells us, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You can find the story in Genesis 21. Ishmael was probably about 15, 16. Isaac was 2 or 3, the age that they weaned children then. And Abraham had this great feast to celebrate the weaning. And all we know about this is that Sarah saw Ishmael scoffing. And her response was this. She said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." And the next verse tells us that that matter was very displeasing to Abraham, because she's telling him, get rid of your other son. But God told Abraham, listen to Sarah and do what she said. And now in Galatians, we see why the law cannot live with grace. They're incompatible. As we will read in the next chapter, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't just sit there alongside the lump and doesn't and not affect it. And we're not to think it's nice, loving thing to do to tolerate those who preach another gospel. I was reading just yesterday. Pharisees came to Jesus and questioned him about something the disciples were doing. And he just went right back at them, you know, and just challenged and got in their face. And the disciples came up to him and they said, did you know you offended the Pharisees by what you said? And Jesus didn't care, because they were preaching another gospel, because their hearts were hardened to God. And then right after this, this woman from Canaan comes, a Gentile woman comes and says, my daughter needs your touch, your healing. And remember, that's when Jesus said, you know, she came back with that statement, you know, even dogs get scraps from the table. And he looked at her and he said, I've never seen such faith, not in all of Israel. And he responded to this Gentile woman. Why? Because of faith. So we have these Pharisees who did everything right on the outside and were so jot and tittle about the law, but their hearts were hard to God, and Jesus just got in their face. But a woman, a Gentile woman, this sinner in the eyes of the religious people, just came to him and in faith asked. And that, see, faith makes God's heart respond. He's got a soft heart to faith. And that's, but we are to cast out thoughts or those that would present another gospel. We are not to take that lightly. Because as Paul began in this letter, if anyone does preach another gospel, he said, let him be accursed. He's not to be tolerated. He is to be cast out, sent away. Because God's interested in protecting his people. Paul closes with this, and you know, I can almost hear him sigh at the end of the chapter, you know. Four chapters of it's not law, it's grace. And so he gets to this point, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are free. Who's your mother? The bondwoman or the free woman? If you've put your faith in Jesus, your mother, Sarah, the free woman. And like today, if the mother gives birth in a free country, you're free. You're a free woman, having all the rights and all the privileges of a citizen of that country. So too, if Sarah is your mother, she gave birth to you as a result of the promise, and you have all the rights and privileges of that promise. Are you enjoying them? Are you depriving yourself of them? The cure to be free from the taunting of the law, just like the taunting of the legalist, is to cast it out. And in this case, we're not just talking about casting out people, but casting out our thinking, casting out our tendencies to go back to that thinking that we have such a tendency to do of, I can do this. I've got to be better. I can pull myself to be a better person. Cast it out and look to Jesus. Because, see, when you look to the law and you look to being better, it's going to call you a failure every time. And, you know, really, basically, it's right. But then it condemns you for being a failure. And Jesus never does that. For the unbeliever, the law points to Christ. But as believers, if we look back to the law, we are only going to find weak and beggarly elements, ways that bring no joy, no peace, only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the challenge is, who's your mother? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you that one day we get to be with you forever and ever in redeemed bodies, and everything will be perfect. But Lord, until then, we have so much from you to draw from. Lord, may we see that you're the giver of peace. You're the giver of love. And they were a fruit of just hanging out with you. We can't make them happen. Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we just enter into these next chapters, that we will really be changed women, women that walk in the Spirit, not in the condemnation of the law. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand. Not in the condemnation of the law.